Let's pray together. Oh God, we do come before you now to worship, as all the world should, as some did. We come now before you to render you praise, thanksgiving, to give you our attention, to put our very lives before you as living sacrifices. This is all reasonable, rational, spiritual worship. We pray not to come with religious ceremony or with some sort of external obedience, but to come with hearts transformed by your Spirit, filled with awe and wonder at who you are, eager to lay our lives down. God, we thank you for sending your Son into a dark world, a confused world, a world without life and light and truth and peace and joy, entering into our darkness and bringing us light. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of having your word, having your mind available to us. We thank you for giving us your Son, the Word, that we might know you. We ask now as we look to your words in Scripture that you would be glorified, that our hearts would be prepared, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to understand the glory in the humiliation of your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we'll be looking at the Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one in your hands. Some men will come forward, and they'll make their way down the aisles with some Bibles. Just slip your hand up, let them know that you need one. If you don't own a Bible, this is a gift to you from us. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word in your own language available to you so that you can read God's Word for yourself. By way of introduction this morning, I want to give you a little window into Christmas in a far-off place, specifically the Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea. My wife and I were just there with our friends, and you know that the Cams and now the Twombleys and the Millers and others are laboring hard at the long, slow, hard work of making Jesus known, making the gospel known in a place that is very, very remote, very difficult to get to. In fact, this morning I see Gavin Jones and your family are here with us. Thank you. Via helicopter, over so many years, faithfully delivering our missionaries and all their supplies to those remote mountains. We're grateful for you. It's good to have you here this morning. What I want to do this morning is read to you the words of Zach Cann, as he describes Christmas season in Mauiroro, the Doe village up there in the Finisterre Mountains in Papua New Guinea. He writes this: Christmas season is in full swing here in Mauiroro. Really loud, synthesized music is blaring from speakers next door. Several drunk guys are yelling and fighting in the village square. Every now and then I hear the occasional firework exploding, not sure where they get them. And then there's this steady stream of people coming to our door each day to ask for everything, from medicine to sugar to ramen noodle packets to padlocks. Christmas time is summer break in the southern hemisphere, so most of the village kids are roaming the trails here looking for some kind of diversion, theft being a favorite pastime. Several kids stole a chicken from our coop a couple weeks ago, got caught, and eventually replaced the stolen chicken with another one because they had already eaten the first one. We found out just yesterday that they had stolen someone else's chicken in order to pay us back. It's a mess. Then another group of kids broke into the village doctor's house, so he closed the clinic in retaliation. And there are so many kids here with dreadful tropical boils that desperately need antibiotics. 'Tis the season. All this is not much different from the very first Christmas, is it? How did the prophet Isaiah put it regarding the people of Galilee during the first coming of the promised one? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah 9, verse 2. They were walking in darkness. And then when Matthew pens his account of Jesus' life, he quotes this very verse identifying Jesus as the light. And what good news did this Jesus bring? The very next verse tells us, he began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Another way of saying this is, turn from darkness, old hopes, old pursuits, old ways of life, old ways of thinking, and turn to God. His good and perfect rule is imminent. Or as the classic Christmas hymn puts it, yonder breaks a new and glorious morn, so fall on your knees. And now, 2025 Christmases later, more or less, the same glimmer of light in the good news of Jesus Christ is being seen and heard in Maui Roro. On Sunday, December 21st, that's today for us, although he did this yesterday, I get to preach Mark 3, 7 to 20. And guess what you find there? Lots and lots of people walking in darkness, pushing and shoving to get an ounce of healing and peace, but not necessarily the healing and peace that Jesus is offering. They want to touch him. Jesus wants them to hear him because he can give so much more than food for the stomach or restoration for the body or relief from oppression. He is the king who gives his own life to ransom many from slavery to darkness. So he steps away from the crowd into a boat and teaches just offshore, and then proceeds to choose 12 men in order to send them out to proclaim the same good news as well. And here we are still preaching the same note, repent and believe the good news, Mark 1:15. And Zach says, pray that many will hear. Zach goes on and says, thank you for all your many prayers and generous support over the year. We received more gift packages in the mail this year than any previous. Thank you. We feel the love and concern that so many of you have for the CAMS and for this work. Know that we love you and miss you all. Lord willing, we will see you this time next year. Till then, let's not grow weary in doing good. Yonder breaks a new and glorious morning. May we trust him till we see him. Merry Christmas, Zach, for the CAMS. It's a wonderful way for us to think about Christmas, to think about the darkness into which God stepped when he entered this world. We must ask this morning, who is this baby in a feeding trough? The kids have already sung it. We have sung it. We've heard it in the children's story. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And if you have one of the handout Bibles this morning, that is page 952. We won't look at all the details of this chapter, but we will highlight this morning 15 characteristics or realities about this baby in a feeding trough. We must come to grips with who Jesus is if we have a wrong view of Jesus, a caricature of Jesus. We will be left without light, still in the darkness, with merely fond affections and traditions for some lost historical figure. We must know the Jesus of the Word of God. Who is this baby? We begin first in John 1:1 and discover that this baby in a feeding trough is the Word. He is the Word. Follow along as I read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This baby in a feeding trough is described as the very Word of God, and he was so at the beginning. Meaning at the beginning of the beginning, the very beginning. When the cosmos was created, he already existed. Of course, he only took the name Jesus as a baby at Bethlehem, but he, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has existed for all eternity. And his designation in John 1:1 is simply the Word. That is the expression or the communication of God Himself. If we want to know who God is, we learn who God is from the one who is the Word of God, from Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. We learn also that He is not only the Word of God, but secondly, He is God eternal. This Word of God is a person. There are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And this one, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, is eternally God Himself. Notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fully God in His essence. And then verse 2 amplifies this. He was in the beginning with God. Before there was a single atom in the universe, before there was a beginning to the cosmos, He was. The Word of God was eternally God. Thirdly, we learn in this chapter that He is the creator of everything. This baby in a feeding trough needing to be fed and changed and taught to walk and to talk is none other than the creator and sustainer of all things. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Think about everything that exists. It all exists because Jesus spoke it into existence. The second person of the Trinity was the active agent in creation of everything by God. There was nothing, and God spoke, and it existed. He created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. And John 1:3 makes it clear that the agent of this creative work is none other than this baby we find in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Fourthly, we discover that this baby in a manger is light and life. Look at verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light stepped down into darkness. And while the baby born in a manger would be in many ways indistinguishable from all other babies ever born of woman, this one was unique. John would go on in his gospel to tell us that the Son has life in Himself, even as the Father has life in Himself. That is, He is self-existent. Every other baby that's ever been born has a derived existence, a dependent existence. In fact, in Colossians 1, we discover that Jesus is the one that holds all things together. If He were to stop speaking us into existence, we all would cease to be. But He Himself is life. He has life in Himself. He is perfectly and eternally self-existent. And this life is the light of the world, the light of men, the light that we need. Fifthly, we discover that this baby, helpless, needy in His infant humanity, is unbeatable, indomitable. He cannot be defeated. He cannot lose. Notice verse 5. This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it or overtake it. To attain, to grasp, so as to dominate. Jesus the life and Jesus the light came into a very dark world, and as dark as that world was, the darkness couldn't win. The darkness can't win because He Himself is the light and the life. He is the one who overcomes. And when you think about the life of Jesus, you may know how the story ends. It's not truly the ending. But His earthly ministry came to a halt when He was tried unjustly for crimes he never committed, for crimes that were no crimes. He, the perfect, innocent, holy one who never sinned, was tried and killed as a criminal. The enemies of Jesus were many. There was the crowd in Jerusalem. There were the Roman soldiers who nailed him to a cross. There were the political leaders who agreed to his death. And of course, there was Satan, who in some sense orchestrated this sham trial, a betrayal, and a giving over to death. But in all of these things, the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of God were thwarted by the very plan they sought to enact. Because in the death of Jesus is actually his victory over those enemies. Darkness could not overcome. Darkness could not overtake him. We learn sixthly in this chapter that this baby in a feeding trough is a man, human. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. He was the Word. He was always the Word. In eternity past, he was forever the Word of God. And he became flesh. Jesus, unlike any other human, arrived here. All of us started here. We were born. Our existence began. His pre-existence is eternal. He came down out of heaven. He entered the virgin's womb. He arrived. And he became man. He became flesh. This is the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. And verse 14 tells us he dwelt among us. And we saw him. We beheld his glory. Never was there more humiliation than the glorious second person of the Trinity confined to human flesh. Never was there more abasement, never more condescension. And yet, it was the very glory of the nature of God to humble himself in order to become man to rescue us. That is the point of Paul's hymn of praise to Jesus in Philippians 2. That because he humbled himself and took on the form of a man, God the Father was pleased to glorify him. It was the glory of Christ on display even in his humiliation. Seventh, he is grace and truth. Verse 14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And look at verse 17. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus the Christ. Grace and truth. It's an interesting combination. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's when people get what they don't deserve. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve God to look favorably upon us. And Jesus Christ is full of grace, and he is full of truth. And truth is the real problem for us. There is the truth of God's holy standard, which we have all violated. The demand of absolute perfection, which we cannot meet, a demand which must be met if any are to enter his glorious and perfect presence without being incinerated. And truth is the problem for us, not only for the truth of the standard, but the truth of our condition. All of us are lawbreakers. We have all broken God's law at many points, and the Bible says if you break it at any one point, it's as if you've broken all of it. We are lawbreakers through and through, and we are lawbreakers by our very nature. It is in our DNA to rebel, to fail, to miss the mark, to cross the line, to run away from God. And our nature works its way out in our actions. We sin because we are sinners. And that truth creates the immense problem. It is the problem of human existence. It's the problem of God. It's the problem of the Bible. How does God maintain His own reputation as holy? How does He maintain His own perfect standard as incorrupt and incorruptible while welcoming in sinners like us? How does He not sully His reputation while He forgives? Well, listen, there is only one way, and it is if grace and truth are bound up in one person, our rescuer, our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. Eighth, we learn this one is preexistent. Look at verse 15. John the Baptist bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He comes after me, has been ahead of me, because He existed before me.'" Now, at an earthly level, John the Baptist and Jesus, the son of Mary, were cousins. And John the Baptist is older, humanly speaking, than Jesus. John the Baptist was born first. And yet John the Baptist said, "Jesus is older than I am." How does that work? He is acknowledging the preexistence of this one who arrived. Look down at verse 30. "This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" John affirming that reality that this one born as a baby did not start at Bethlehem, but preexisted forever. Ninth, we discover this baby is the explanation of God. Look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." We learn in Scripture that God is non-corporeal. He doesn't have a body. He is not visible. He cannot be seen. He is the invisible God. And yet we also learn in Scripture that Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, explains Him. This is why He is called the Word. He is the explanation, the communication of God. This is why Jesus in His earthly ministry could say, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." The role of the second person of the Trinity is to be the communication of who God is, which is why you cannot get to God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot go around Jesus and get to the one true God any other way. He is the explanation of God. And He is so because He is the only begotten God. And He's in the bosom of the Father. This baby, born and lain in a feeding trough, is none other than God in the second person of the Trinity who explains God. Tenth, He is the Lord. Look at verse 23. John said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." In chapter 40 of Isaiah, Isaiah said one would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist said, "I'm not Him. I'm not the light. I'm pointing you to the light. My job is to make His way ready." And the Lord, we talk about the Lord Jesus. The Lord is a very common designation for Jesus in the Scriptures. Overwhelmingly in the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, it is a reference to Jesus. The Lord Jesus. And yet, interestingly, this quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, is a quote that has the name Yahweh in it in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament. That is the divine name, the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. If you look at Isaiah 40, verse 3 in the Old Testament, Lord is in all capital letters in your English Bibles. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's an indication that the divine name is what's intended. And so the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 3, says, "Someone will come and make ready the way of Yahweh." And then John the Baptist, quoting this verse, says it of Jesus. This baby in a feeding trough is the Lord. This is Yahweh in the flesh. 11th, this baby, and the baby that would become a man would be largely unknown. He would be unknown. Look at verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And John is speaking to those in Jerusalem and Judea who have come out to be baptized by John in preparation for Messiah's arrival. And John says, you don't know who he is. And the tragedy of this is when Jesus came, he came to a people who had the very oracles of God. They had the promises in the Old Testament. They had Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. And they had Micah 5, 2 and Isaiah 53. They knew what this one was to be. They should have expected him. They even had the prophecies of Daniel, which predicted the exact time that he would come. And these people who knew the Bible but did not know God missed him. It's ironic in the gospel accounts that it's often the wise guys from the Far East who had Daniel's prophecy, believed it, and traveled to meet him. Or the Gentiles who were outsiders to the covenants of Israel recognized him for who he was and worshiped him. And the demons who feared him acknowledged his true identity. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish people who should have known, who had the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who studied the Word of God, did not know him. And he was largely unknown. And it's not surprising because he would have looked like a normal human being in his day. But he is also worthy. He is worthy. Look at verse 27. John goes on to say, this is one who comes after me, of whom I said, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Here, John might be considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. The one now speaking direct revelation from God himself after 400 years of silence from heaven. John, whom all of Jerusalem and Judea came and saw, and they said, this one has the message of God. What do we need to do to get our lives right? And they were all coming out to him. He dressed weird, he ate weird food, and he preached repentance. John might have been the holiest guy in the land. And John said, I can't even untie his shoes. I am not worthy to stoop down and do the most servant of servant roles for this one who is so eminently worthy above me. This baby in a feeding trough is supremely worthy. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, you see the kings come, they arrive, and they worship the baby. You know, one might protest, well, a baby couldn't say, hey, stop worshiping me. But three chapters later in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus makes it clear, only God gets worship. So Matthew, the gospel writer, is making very clear that this baby in a feeding trough is worthy of worship. And John the Baptist here in John chapter 1 is saying he's not even worthy to untie this one's shoes. He affirms that this one is the Lamb of God, number 13. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a stunning phrase. It's the apex of Old Testament promise. It's the culmination of expectation. The Old Testament was filled with thoughts about God and sin and the world and lambs. In fact, Old Testament history is an anticipation of someone who would reverse the curse, satisfy God's wrath, pay for sin, bring God's people to himself in mercy and grace. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was filled with lambs, They were to be spotless lambs without blemish brought from the flock and brought to the temple where the priests would slit their throats and then lay them as a substitutionary sacrifice on the altar. And the message of all of that was a pointer, and it said, you're a sinner and it should be you dying, but it's not you who's going to die by God's provision, but this innocent substitute in your place dies. And all of those lambs who were slain, one after the other in endless succession, were a shadow and a pointer of the reality. And John the Baptist here in this text is pointing to the reality. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. Anyone who would believe that Jesus' death on a cross actually pays for your sins before God gets eternal life. Do you realize that when Jesus went to the cross, he actually paid for real sins? All the sins of your past, believer, the sins in the present, the sins in your future, he paid for in completion, in a one-for-one correspondence, meeting God's demands for justice. Jesus didn't die on a cross as an idea or a sentiment, but actually as a substitutionary atonement to pay the demands of justice for every sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. Do you understand? If you're here this morning and you're hearing about what Christmas is all about, it is about the cross. It is about the cross work of Jesus Christ. He came as a baby so that he could be human, so that he could be a man, and die on a cross to bring us to him, to forgive our sins, and to satisfy justice. He is God's Lamb. He is the Lamb, and he is the Lamb for the world. 14th, we learn here that he came incognito. Look at verse 33. John the Baptist, humanly speaking, the cousin of Jesus, said, "And I did not know him. But God, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is so fascinating because John the Baptist, who knew who Jesus was, he knew what he came to do. He knew to expect Messiah, and he was even related to him, humanly speaking. Did not recognize him out of a crowd when he saw him. It was only when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and marked him out from heaven, this is the one. What does that tell us? Perhaps one of the most familiar ones to Jesus on earth had to be told who he was. That means when Jesus was here, he was fully human. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't makeup. He was so human as to be unrecognizable in any difference from the rest of humanity. He came incognito. His infinite and transcendent glory as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, omniscient, omnipresent, is now located in weakness as a human, such that he looked like the rest of us. He came incognito. And why did Jesus do this? Maybe you've had the thought, you know, if God were going to appear, he could just show up and he could come with thunderbolts. He could come with lightning, his face shining as the sun, his voice sounding like the roar of many waters, and he could make everybody kneel. Yes, he could do that. And there's a day coming when he will come back to this earth and every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that he is Lord. But he came the first time, unappreciated, misunderstood, not even recognized for who he is, so that he could die. His mission to come incognito was on purpose. And if John the Baptist needed the Holy Spirit to recognize the One, how much more do we? Maybe you're here this morning and Christmas is a good time to go to church. Maybe you're familiar with the name of Jesus, and perhaps you've thought of him as a good teacher, a historical figure, maybe a mythological idea to get us all thinking about goodness or something. All of those estimations of Jesus fall infinitely short. He is God in the flesh. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to recognize that and to love Him and to surrender to Him. Listen, if you recognize in your own life that maybe your own heart was in the condition of the darkness that Jesus stepped into, maybe in the condition of the darkness that Zach Cann described in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, maybe that's your own heart here this morning and you need light, you need life. Come to Jesus. Ask God by His Holy Spirit to make you born again, to believe the good news, and to have eternal life. And listen, when you believe that Jesus pays for your sin and you surrender to Him, surrender your life to Him as Lord, you have eternal life instantly as a free gift of grace. And that can never be taken away. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't clean your life up to get it. You come dirty and in darkness, and you find Jesus, and you get instantly forgiven of everything you've ever done, and you have light in you because of Him. And all of this is summed up in verse 34. Number 15 in our outline, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. John says, I myself have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. All of us are sons and daughters of God by right of creation. If you're a believer in the gospel, you're a son or daughter of God by adoption into His family. But only Jesus is the Son of God. Very God of very God. With God from all eternity past. God the Son. And all of these things we looked at in John chapter 1 point to His unique identity. And there is life in no one else. There is heaven in no one else. There is forgiveness in no one else. No one else is qualified to take care of your most fundamental problem. Your sin, and its offense before a holy God. This is what Christmas is all about. We put pause on the normal routines and we sing about these things. We rejoice in these things. And we who know what the story is about rejoice with full hearts. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, You are holy and good and perfect, and we're not. We come as those who have broken Your law. We come as those who are inherently, by nature, born and having lived in darkness and rebellion. And You stepped into our darkness with light and life and truth and grace. Lord, we thank You for the infinite condescension, the incalculable sacrifice that You made through Your Son so that we might know You. It is with full hearts that we sing for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.